Chapter 2, Why Doesn't God Do Something? While it is true that we humans don't love dirty, undeserving, bad people, the Bible does say that God does love them. This is because of the unique quality of His love. Human love is dependent on the beauty or the goodness of its object. But God's love is sovereign and independent, and that's why it is free to love evil people. God loved them in Christ, and He still has His arms flung around the world. He is still the Good Shepherd seeking His lost sheep. He is corporately involved with humanity so that our suffering has become His suffering. The human race is one in Christ, so He is now part of our family. He cannot forget or forsake His own family, can He? This is my Father's world, says the poet. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is a ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Our problem lies in distinguishing between what we call love and the nature of the love that the Bible reveals. When it says that God is love, the word in the Greek language is agape. It's a foreign concept imported from heaven, something entirely absent from native earth consciousness anywhere. No ancient religion outside of the Old Testament had the resources even to hint of its existence. However scientific our mind may be today, however logical and rational in our attempts to doubt the personality of God, the reality of agape confronts us squarely. We can deny it like a blind man may deny sunlight. But if we're honest, this kind of love testifies to us of a personal God who is both Father and Savior of the whole world. This kind of love blocks agnosticism or atheism in its tracks until such time as conscience either acknowledges this love or succumbs to cynical disbelief. And beyond that rejection, even God's angels can do no more. Where did this idea of love as agape come from? No historian, no evolutionist or atheist can trace the origin of agape to any other source than that of a cross erected on a little hill outside Jerusalem. If the fishermen apostles had minds clever enough or fertile enough to invent that idea, they would deserve the all-time Pulitzer Prize. How can an infinite God have feelings like we have? Millions of people want to believe in God, but they wonder, what's He like? Is He an impassive Buddha, some absentee landlord deity who ignores His tenants on planet Earth? An airliner with hundreds of innocent passengers blown out of the sky, or a demented murderer spraying machine gun bullets on a schoolyard of innocent children, an earthquake killing thousands of sleeping people? How can an almighty God in heaven look on things like that and allow them if He has love and if He has feelings? If the Bible is right when it says that God is a divine person, it's easy to assume He must be ensconced in perfect security, immortal, enjoying constant pleasure with millions of angels serving Him, and from our viewpoint, residents of a Beverly Hills mansion living in luxury don't need to worry about homeless beggars, homeless on the sidewalk of Calcutta. Deism is a popular assumption that although there is a God somewhere who exists, He's cold and distant, leaving us to our inept selves. Because such an idea breeds selfishness, it's very bad news. If number one is a devotee of number one, why shouldn't we be the same? And the assumption that God is as selfish or unconcerned as we are is the real reason why this me-first philosophy has become so popular. All the world's selfishness derives either from a false idea of God or a blatant rejection of the truth of God. The Bible picture of God's true character reveals him as a person with a human side. He does care. He does feel the hurt of this earth. He is concerned. He does have sensitive and sympathetic feelings. It means he is in deep pain, suffering with the world. In fact, God cannot rest so long as there is one unhappy person left on the earth. His heartache is incessant, for he is infinitely close to humanity. For example, his involvement in the minute nuances of our heart longings is down to earth. Jesus says, "For only a penny you can buy two sparrows, yet not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's consent." That is Matthew 10:29. He is so corporately involved in our experiences that he has nerve endings that sense our pain as fully as we feel it. Yes, even more so. For at no time is our consciousness alert to the full dimensions of pain's potential. For example, the teenager getting hooked on drugs or immorality cannot foresee the agony in his or her future. But God sees it and feels it all ahead of time. If only the teenager could. Speaking of God's suffering followers on earth, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 63, verse 9, "In all their affliction, God was afflicted. He bore them and carried them all the days of old." Close quote. Christ's name is Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. Not God with him only, but God with us. In other words, there can be no hurt that a human being knows that Christ does not also feel. Isaiah further explains this divine consciousness. This is in chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Quote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Close quote. Our otherwise intolerable existence can be transformed by simply believing that often unbelieved glimpse of God as a sensitive, loving person. Even in the midst of our troubles, we humans still enjoy a vast amount of peace, even though we may not be conscious of its true source. What the prophet Isaiah is saying is this: none of us could know the credit benefit of even a moment of fleeting happiness unless a corresponding debit had been already borne in our stead by that divine suffering Savior. This is the underlying truth of every human joy, every springtime, even every delicious strawberry. Christ was rejected on earth and expelled. For the people said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke 19:14. Instead of the bitter rejection which he felt, we experience his unconditional acceptance of us. And this includes the Father's also. It's amazing, not only that he has forgiven his murderers, but that he has not in high dudgeon washed his hands of our predicament. We may richly deserve to be without him, but in the fullest sense possible, he assures us, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28:20. Jesus' work was to reveal the facts about his Father's character. Not only are Christ and the Father one, but since Christ has become incorporate in humanity, and we have become incorporate in him, our yearnings and life experiences become his also. This staggers our imagination, for we find it hard to believe that good news can be that good. But it is. But our question is, if God is really so concerned about us, and if he is all-powerful, and if he feels our suffering, how can God allow evil to go on? Is he doing all he can? In answer, the Bible reveals a behind-the-scenes cosmic conflict. There's a very good reason for what superficially appears to be his unconcern on his part. The truth is, he's very much concerned, but he has an enemy who's fighting a war against him. And this explains what appears to be a mysterious impotence on the part of God. We're not surprised at rebellions and wars on earth, but who would expect such to happen in heaven? But that's where evil began. Revelation 12, 7-12 tells a story. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And by the way, Michael is another word for Christ, the Son of God. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. There was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Close quote. What does this mean? Well, let's try to illustrate. During World War II, the subjects of the British Crown in England, in the British Isles, endured years of agony while the German planes bombed them. All this while, a kind and sensitive King George VI and his gracious Queen sat on the throne of England. The King had to listen to the daily news of destruction. His own heart was torn with sympathy for the agony of his subjects. Gladly would he have ended the war at any moment if he could. But the war was not of his making. Adolf Hitler had thrust the conflict upon him, and the security of Europe required that the war be fought through to the bitter end. This is a minuscule glimpse of the problem that God has. An enemy has thrust this greater war upon him, a controversy not of his choosing. The cosmic drama of the conflict between good and evil began with Act 1, the war in heaven, where Satan met defeat. Act 2 is of our making, introducing sin into this planet. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, signed this world over to the control of God's enemy and made themselves his captives. Here, the rebel managed to recoup his loss in Act 1. But God's love could not abandon the world. The very nature of that love required him to rescue us. Thus, Act 3. The Father must endure intimate sympathy with the agony on this planet until the great conflict between Christ and Satan can be resolved. And so Christ came 2,000 years ago to claim his rightful place as the world's ruler. If he had been accepted, we on this planet would long ago have realized the world peace and security, prosperity and happiness that we yearn so much for. But since he was rejected, cast out of the world, crucified, the planet itself is still in rebellion against him and no more recognizes his authority then did the Nazis of Germany recognize the authority of King George VI or President Franklin Roosevelt during World War II. While there are people today who wholeheartedly accept Christ as the rightful ruler of this planet, they are in the minority, fighting underground, as it were. The Lord is eager to return to his earth to end this nightmare of selfishness and corruption and sin with all its attendant cruelty. No way is he sitting by idly enjoying himself in celestial luxury while this war rages on. His love for the world is intense. The universe itself can hardly wait for the cosmic V-Day when the cruel enemy shall be forever defeated. One of the most profound disclosures of Scripture is that one of our days is to God like 1,000 years. That is in 2 Peter 3:8. Now, what does that mean? To us, the darkest day is always short because the pain that we can feel is finite. It's only our own pain, or at best, it is a partial sympathy felt for those few nearest and dearest to us. But God's pain is different. In deep sensitivity, God must feel the pain of everybody on earth. Surely, that is what makes one of our collective days seem to him like 1,000 years. He has so much more consciousness pressed into a day than we have. Imagine sharing the agony of millions, yes, billions of people. He can never go to sleep as we can. We can watch the 11 o'clock news on TV, the terrible news of murders and insurrections and war, bloodshed and earthquake and tidal waves and hurricanes or whatever, and we can say, oh, it's so much bad news, I just can't take any more. We can shut it off and go to sleep. But God can never do that. He has to stay awake all night and watch what's happening. He longs ever so much for this planet's pain to come to an end. His solution to world problems is infinitely efficient. No little band-aids to apply in spectacular but useless experiments. God must get to the root of human problems, and that root is the sinful selfishness entrenched in every human heart. All the suffering in the world is in some way the consequence of this inborn love of self. In order to solve the problem, that source of evil must be eradicated. Not that selfish people must be eradicated, no, but that selfishness must itself be eradicated. This must be accomplished by proclaiming and demonstrating the good news of what Christ accomplished on his cross and what he continues to accomplish as the world's high priest, as the Savior from that sin of selfishness. And Satan says, no way. He opposes this. His last-ditch stand is his claim that the sacrifice of Christ and his ongoing ministry are an exercise in futility. Look, he sneers, the world is worse now today than it was when the Son of God died for its salvation 2,000 years ago. And to answer this charge, the gospel must produce a beautiful change in believing humanity. And thus, the gospel must give evidence that the plan of salvation that God has is not in vain. And thus, we come now to Act 4 in this drama. Is there such a gospel? Is it really good news? Does it really have power? If so, how does it work? The precious message the Lord sends to the world is not a thunder and lightning denunciation of sin abounding, but it's a heartwarming message of much more abounding grace. That's what penetrates to the inner badness of human evil and changes selfish human hearts. And so God's present problem is serious. When you and I pray, "Please, Lord, why don't you do something to help this sad world?" the answer comes back to us, "Why don't you do something?" By his rejection and his crucifixion, Christ has been voted out of office on this planet. He cannot stage a coup and usurp control like a politician may do in some banana republic somewhere. God cannot take over where he's not wanted, but he can work in and through those people who are loyal to him, who commit themselves to him, and who respond to his Holy Spirit. They become the underground, as it were, working for freedom, spiritual freedom, in this rebellious territory. Christ is a true light which gives light to every person who comes into the world, John 1, verse 9. But not all welcome and receive the light, but thank God some do. God has encircled the world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air we breathe. And those who choose to welcome it become his children and his co-workers. He will have the cooperation of the underground forces on this planet who are loyal to him in this great controversy, ministering that grace in a practical way to the world. And the only hands that God can use, the only voice through which he can speak, are ours. The rebel, unfortunately, also has collaborators, professed Christians who deny the power of the gospel. As the true gospel propagates light, so its denial actually propagates darkness. The darkness gospel looks good in that it regales us with good advice, giving us detailed instruction what to do. The problem is we don't know how to do what's right. What we need to know is what Christ has done and what he is doing. Only that knowledge will make it possible for us to be transformed. But people who think they believe Christ's gospel can be obsessed with a subtle, camouflaged legalism. It's the idea that we just must do this, we must do that, we must work more, we must be more faithful, we must get the victory, we must study more, we must pray more, we must witness more, ad infinitum. Always the idea is, we have to work at this or that. A debt hangs over us, an obligation that crushes us. The root poison of self-concern remains in spite of all these human efforts. Ross D. London, writing in Newsweek, April 24, 1989, said that, quote, "If one chooses good only to gain heaven and avoid hell, one simply acts out of self-interest," close quote. And so there, after all these works, there remains the essence of legalism. Many people today join, even Christians, with the Jews of Christ's day who asked him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They don't listen to that divine answer that Jesus gave, perhaps with a sigh, when he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe." That's John 6, 28 and 29. There's a latent fear that of this idea of faith, of believing, lest we don't end up doing enough good works. It's been assumed for centuries that the only motivation that will work is the fear of eternal damnation if one does not do everything just right. But a distorted so-called gospel based on fear can produce only frustration, discouragement, and spiritual impotence. And a widespread laissez-faire, sitting back and doing nothing, in almost every religion testifies to that prevailing distortion. The problem is that faith is not understood in the true Bible sense as a heart appreciation of the heavenly love that casts out fear. 1 John 4:17-19. A better motivation is the answer to this problem. The pure, true gospel reveals a faith which works. And that's why Paul said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation in Romans 1:16. It produces heart acceptance of and heart obedience to all the truth. The inspired apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2:2-4, he determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. In these last days, the Lord has promised that again such a message will be proclaimed worldwide, a message that transcends fear and truly casts it out. The reason why this message works is that it replaces legalistic imperatives with gospel enablings. We read now in Revelation 14:6-7, John says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting good news to preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This angel calls upon us to fear God. That doesn't mean to crawl on your belly in abject terror before him, lest he will zap you or something. It means to appreciate his character, to feel a holy reverence, a thrill of delight at his real character of love, and thus to give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. The idea is to honor him, to appreciate the honest reality of his character of unselfish love. The first angel is followed by a second who also has good news, but he warns against his clever counterfeit. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That's Revelation 14:8. And then a third angel follows the other two, and he warns against a still more clever counterfeit, the most subtle and most sophisticated that the world has ever seen, the worship of the beast and his image and receiving his mark. That's verses 9-11. The pure recovered gospel is ready for this pre-dawn of the 21st century. The reason why it's called everlasting gospel, it concentrates into one brilliant beam the light of truth that is shown dimly through all past ages. The book of Revelation encourages us to hope for the very best. This vast activity on earth is not for nothing. Fruitage does spring up. Everywhere the message goes, the raising up of a people worldwide, of whom God can say honestly, quote, here is the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, close quote. Revelation 14:12. In giving his Son for the world, the Father made an infinite investment. It'll now be seen that it pays off. Christ did not make his sacrifice in vain. A people are raised up who deeply appreciate it. The hopes and fears of untold billions of all ages are summed up in that final assurance of atonement effected and realized. The text assures us that God will have a people worldwide who reflect the beauty of Christ's character. Of themselves, they will have no innate goodness. But just like you may find a broken scrap of mirror in a garbage can that is utterly worthless, if you clean it and then use it to reflect the sun's rays, it can dazzle one's eyes. And so each believer in Christ of himself may be of no value, but he can beautifully reflect a facet of the character of Christ. If it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son 2,000 years ago, we can be sure he still so loves the world today. He will not permit any human soul to miss out hearing in some way what the good news is. The Apostle Paul calls it the righteousness by faith. It's an effective motivation for a complete change of heart. And that final display of truth is symbolized in Revelation chapter 18 as another angel, a fourth angel, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. The love of God, the news about the cross of Christ, demand the imminent, complete fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's the next item on the world's agenda. The good news reveals three glorious truths: a God who is Heavenly Father, a Savior who remains for all eternity a member of the human family, the Son of God, one with us, and a Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ sent to abide or to stay with every human soul who welcomes his presence. A great personage like the President of our nation may seem very close to us through the TV screen, but he remains still a finite human being who actually can come close to only a tiny handful of people in his inner circle. But Christ is closer to us individually than any human being can be, because he comes in the presence of the Holy Spirit. How can anybody ever be depressed if he or she will believe such good news? This is the end of chapter 2.